Please open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter number 19, and we'll roll back to the very first verse of this context. We are looking at the events that followed the great contest between Elijah, the prophet of He Who Is, and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets, or perhaps prophetesses, of Asherah, who worked for Queen Jezebel in particular. All of those prophets are dead now because they lost the arrangement. The God that would respond by fire was clearly the true God. He was to be worshipped, and all other gods would have been considered as false. And so that's why those prophets were killed. Elijah runs ahead of the chariot of King Ahab during this rainstorm that followed the great contest. And Jezreel is where that run ended. And this is what happens once Jezebel finds out what just happened. 1 Kings 19:1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods," meaning her gods, Baal and Asherah, you know, she's not going to keep the arrangement here, and neither will her husband. It doesn't matter that the only God that answered by fire was He Who Is. She is angry because her religion has been greatly harmed by what Elijah did. And so she wants Elijah dead, and she takes an oath that she's not able to fulfill, but I'm sure that doesn't play into her way of doing things anyway. "So may the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So you're a dead man. Verse 3, then he was afraid. And this is one of those great big surprises in one of the stories of the Old Testament, a very well-known story. A man, a prophet of God, who just had this great, overwhelming display of the supernatural abilities of the true God of the universe, doesn't trust that God will keep him safe. So what does he do? He arose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is 60-some miles, as the crow flies, south from Jezreel. It is in the southern part of the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of King Jehoshaphat. So he goes as far away as he could in 3 or 4 days, away from any place that Jezebel might have people. So he ran for his life, he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, this is the first time we've heard about this servant. We don't know his name. He seems to be a guy that probably took care of the physical aspects of Elijah's life, but he basically gets fired because, as we continue reading the context here, Elijah figures he's not going to need much of a servant since he's going to be dead soon. So he leaves this guy at Beersheba. Verse 4 says, and then he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness in mind is the Negev, the southern desert for Judea, or the northern desert of the Sinai Peninsula. It's one and the same. Very barren, very dry, not much out there living. About a day's journey is going to be, you know, 25, 30 miles. So he's out in the middle of nowhere, basically. And he sat down under a broom tree. Now, this is it's a shrub, or it's a bush, so it's not monstrous. It would have provided a minimal amount of shade, basically. And then he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough. Now, O he who is, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." So I like to describe this as the lowest point in Elijah's life. He is horrendously depressed. He is clinically depressed. He wants to die. He doesn't want to take care of himself. He doesn't want anyone around. He doesn't want anyone to intervene. He just wants God to get it over with. Verse 5, so he lay down and then he slept under a broom tree. Doesn't care anymore. So he's just waiting to die of dehydration out here in the middle of nowhere. And God intervenes. Behold, an angel, one of God's supernatural messengers, makes an appearance, touched him, said to him, "Arise and eat." And then Elijah looked, and behold, there was by his head a cake, meaning a flat piece of bread, baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. So enough for him to survive another day. And so he actually does eat it. He eats the bread, he drank the water, but then he lay down again. He doesn't plan on going anywhere. He just wants to die here. And the angel of he who is came again a second time and touched him. So God sends another angel. It may be later in that same day, might be the next day. But he provides another ration of necessities, bread and water. Tells him to get up, eat it. But then he gives this information to the prophet. "For the journey is too great for you." So there's apparently a different destination in God's mind here. God wants Elijah to go somewhere else. Sometimes it feels as if maybe Elijah was planning on going to the place where he ends up. But then, given the fact that he was saying he wanted to die, it doesn't appear to me at this point in my studies that he's the one that came up with the idea of going to Mount Sinai. I would be of the opinion that God's angel also told him, "Get up, get eating, because you're going to need the energy to get to Mount Sinai, because that's where God wants you to go." And so verse 8, he does obey. He arose, he ate and he drank, and then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, that doesn't mean it takes him 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Sinai, which Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It just means that from this second meal, he doesn't need to eat again until a 40-day, 40-night period is finished. And that will terminate at Mount Sinai. Now, where is Mount Sinai? The place that most of the time you'll see in commentaries and teaching times is down at the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. I don't believe that's the accurate one. It doesn't seem to match a lot of the indicators of movement in relationship to Mount Sinai. I am of the opinion that the true Mount Sinai is probably the tallest mountain in the kingdom of Jordan, which happens to be to the east side of the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is an arm of the Red Sea. It's in a region that's referred to as the Wadi Rum region. That's R-U-M. There's a whole big wilderness area where apparently an awful lot of Jordanians like to go and hang out and have their wilderness picnics and overnights and things. If that's correct, that Mount Sinai is about 130 miles southeast from Beersheba as the crow flies. So we're talking about pretty much another week worth of travel for him to get there, and then a total of 40 days before the next event happens, because I believe it happens at the end of the 40-day period. I also am of the opinion that God wanted Elijah in this place because of the power of it historically. This is where Moses spent a 40-day period with God, and then another 40-day period with God, and began the history of the Israeli people as the nation of Israel, the covenant people of Israel. So, in effect, God is bringing Elijah back to where it all started, where the covenant commitment began. And I think the idea is to help this be drilled into this prophet for the next part of his ministry to the people of northern Israel who need to be called back to that covenant. So verse number 9 says, there on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, he came to a cave and lodged in it. Now, is this possibly the same crevice in the rock that Moses is associated with during his period on this mountain? Maybe. Wouldn't it be interesting if God brought Elijah to the exact same spot where Moses had been during those 40 days, those two 40-day periods that he spent on the mountain? But here is how it all wraps up. And again, I already told you, I think that the 40-day period passes before this next event happens. This is the climactic moment. So Elijah was there on the mountain, probably sleeping and praying. He apparently doesn't need to eat or drink anymore because that last provision through the hands of the angel provided everything that he needed to survive this period of time. So behold, second half of verse 9, the word of he who is came to him. So God's voice speaks out to him. He said to him, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Now, that is not something that God doesn't already know. It's not something that God needs him to tell him. I think it is something to help Elijah understand what's going on here. Because when you're forced to verbalize something, you have to be thinking about it. So, Elijah, what's the deal? Why are you here at Mount Sinai right now? And Elijah's response was this: I have been very jealous. I like using the word zealous here instead, because for our Western use of English, when we think about jealous, we think about being upset about a third party breaking up our relationships and things like that. That's not what's in mind here. This is about being very enthusiastic, on board, supportive. So he's saying, I've been all on board. I've been going all out for he who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the host, the God of the armies. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So his major complaint is, I'm the only one doing anything for you. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. Most recently, we met Obadiah, the head of logistics for King Ahab's palace and his capital city and maybe a lot of his properties. Obadiah was so committed to God that on pain of death, risking his own neck, he had hidden away 100 genuine prophets of He Who Is in a cave by 50s, and he was taking some of the provisions of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and feeding those prophets on the sly. Elijah knows about that. He knows Obadiah's faithful. He knows there's 100 secreted away prophets. But that's not what he's feeling here. He's expressing emotion. He's expressing his gut. And he says, I have been working like crazy, being very supportive of you, the only God, while the people that you're sending me to, the northern Israeli people, what have they done? They've thrown your covenant to the side. They have torn down the altars that were part of northern Israel at the beginning, worshiping the true and living God still. They've torn all those down, and they've killed whatever prophets that you have that they can get their hands on. And that's why I'm the only one left. I'm trying to take care of business, but they're looking to kill me off. This is another illustration of his depression. He believes that he is the last man standing, even though he has at his fingertips information that says otherwise. Depression does that to you. It makes you believe the worst. Even if you have evidence to the contrary, depression really makes you take the negative outlook. Verse 11, God tells him, go out, stand on the mount before He Who Is. So get yourself up off your bed, off your sleeping area, and go out there where the presence of God is. Now, I wonder if perhaps the Shekinah glory of God is present here on Mount Sinai again for this meeting with Elijah. It doesn't say that in the text, but it does say, stand before He Who Is. So apparently there must be some sort of manifestation, some sort of visual manifestation of God's presence. And that would be best represented by the Shekinah from way back in the Mosaic time here on Mount Sinai. Now, he doesn't go immediately. He just lays there. And so the next thing happens. Behold, He Who Is passed by. So sounds like maybe the Shekinah glory moves a little bit, passes by the entrance to the tent. But there's something that happens at the same time. A great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before He Who Is. So we have a huge windstorm. I mean, tornadic, sounds like. So bad that it's shattering rocks up against one another. That's pretty bad. But then the prophet writer of this history says this, but He Who Is was not in that wind. Now, the word for wind is related to the idea of spirit, the Spirit of God, and we know from some of our other passages, particularly in Isaiah 63, that the Shekinah glory, the glowing cloud by day, fire by night, that was a visible manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. Go to Isaiah 63 and read, and you'll see that that's the case. But here, the word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, I think is how it's usually spelled out in English, this is just wind. It's not God's spirit in that destructive, tornadic wind. It's important to understand that. Then Elijah's still not coming out, so God sends another power demonstration. After the wind, an earthquake came. So it's shaken the ground underneath him. But then the author tells us, but he who is was not in that earthquake. And then after the earthquake, there was a fire. Apparently some sort of wildfire breaks out on the mountainside. Takes out all the scrub brushes or stuff like that. But then, again, the inspired writer says, but he who is was not in the fire. So, massive supernatural power being demonstrated just outside the cave where Elijah is laying in his deep blue funk. But God was not the one represented by each of those supernatural events. Instead, the prophet writer lets us know something else happened to properly represent God. After the fire, there was the sound of a low whisper, or a very thin quietness, a silence. And this seems to get Elijah's attention. Now, I think our our English Standard Version folks have gone with the idea that this was a whisper, and if that's the case, then possibly it was a very low and quiet sound that Elijah couldn't quite understand. And so he gets up to go outside to see if he can hear it better. That's one possible explanation. Another is that maybe his name was called. Elihu. Elijah. And so in that quiet moment, he decides to go outside the cave. Verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. So he puts his little wrapping around his face. And then he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Now remember, that's what he was asked to do, directed by God to do in the first place. God's cutting him a little slack here, I think, because he is so depressed. But he was supposed to come out right away for God to talk to him, and he didn't. But now he has come out. And then God talks to him again, repeats exactly what he said the first time. There came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, think about it. Why are you here?" And he repeats exactly the same thing he said earlier. "I have been very jealous," or zealous, "for he who is the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So I'm here because I'm the last in northern Israel supporting you, praising you, praying to you, worshiping you, sacrificing to you. I'm it." Now that is not the case again, but it's his depression that's doing a lot of talking here. And so at this point, which I believe is on the 40th day since God's angel fed him and told him, get ready for a long journey, a long experience. So this is the end of God's allowance for Elijah to just lay around and be sad and depressed about this whole situation. It's time for him to get back to work. And I find that instructive to all of us, that there are times that we get really down, we get frustrated, And sometimes we need to check out for a bit. Sometimes we just need to back up and sit down and mellow out. But eventually we got to get back in there. And so that is Eliyahu's task at this point. Verse 15. He who is said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. So he's going to send him from way down to the south end of the Middle East, down near the Gulf of Aqaba area at Mount Sinai. Going to bring him from there a couple of weeks' journey, probably, all the way up to near Damascus, which is just on the north side of Israeli proper territory. So I want you to leave here, make that couple of week journey, go up toward Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now you need to understand, Elijah never gets around to doing this. It ends up being Elisha that takes care of it. So even though we will see Elijah resume his ministry as the prophet of God, he is not 100% back in place. He's still got that deep blue funk that's following him around and stopping him from doing some of the things he's supposed to do. So that's what he should have done, was anoint a new king over Damascus, over Syria. Verse 16. And also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint him to be king over Israel. So there's supposed to be a shift in leadership within the kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel. That should have taken place right away. It won't. Because again, we got depression in the heart of this great prophet. The third thing that he's told to do, he actually gets done. Come back next time, and we'll talk about that.